Well, as we start our time in God's Word this evening, I want to kind of preface what I have to say from the Lord's Prayer by reminding you of the security of the believer. I think that that will help us receive our Lord's instruction in the most beneficial way. And I just want to take you to two or three passages before we turn to Matthew 6. Go to Psalm 23, that most familiar of all the Psalms, a Psalm that, you know, you often hear in funeral services and things like that, but it's really a statement that speaks to the presence of the Lord with us as we walk through life. And I just want to read that to kind of set our minds in the right direction. As we read in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This psalm is a promise of the ongoing care and protection of God for his people. He is Yahweh. He is the God of covenant faithfulness. He is the one who knows us and protects us and cares for us and leads us and guides us. And he does that because he loves his children. To be adopted into the family of God is to be brought into a relationship of a son or a daughter with a father that is faithful and provides. And so much so that David could say there in verse 6 that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It's as though the goodness of God and the mercy of God follow us and tend to us like servants. Not that God is our servant in that way, but he is so faithful that his goodness and mercy are constantly caring for us and serving us and providing for us in everything that we could need, in every detail. So much so that we can rightly say that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you," and goes on to speak about how God is present with the believer, present to keep them, present to care for them, and that there is no cause for fear when we are in his hand. You can go to the book of Romans chapter 5, and I invite you to turn there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, in this great epistle that speaks about justification by faith alone, the security of the believer, and the resultant security of that position, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." If we're justified by faith in Christ, there are so many implications to that, but one of them is that the warfare with God has ceased. It's not simply a matter that we feel peace inside our hearts. Sometimes that comes, sometimes that goes. But as an enduring reality, there is no hostility. There is no enmity between the believer and God. We are at peace with Him. And as it says there, we have access to Him. We can come to Him and pray to Him, and He will hear us, and He will hear us favorably. As we've said so many times, God is favorably disposed to us in Christ. He brought us into a family relationship. He adopted us as sons into His family. We are now children of God with access to Him. And there is no fear in that. There is no fear in that relationship, rightly understood. And turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We read that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are perfectly, completely reconciled to God based on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has taken away our sins at the cross of Calvary. When God brings us to repentance and faith in Christ, He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account so that God sees us clothed in Christ, not in our sin, and so that we are perfectly reconciled to Him, no matter how vile our prior lives may have been. God loves us. That's why He sent His Son. He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And, you know, the love of God abounds upon those who are in Christ, so much so that we can read in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And of course, the famous passage at the end of Romans 8, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves His children. Despite their many flaws and failures and remnants of sin, God loves His children. The whole reason that He saved us was to display to us His love and His glory, to bring us into His family so that we might know who He is, find joy in Him, and ascribe glory to Him. Now, it wasn't that God needed us. He didn't need anything. He's independent in His existence. He has no need of anything within His own essence. But there is this overflowing love and compassion in His character that He desired to show upon and to shower upon those that He saves and brings into His family. So that for you to be a Christian is the most noble position that there exists in the universe. You are on the receiving end of infinite, divine, unchanging, unflappable love that is designed for your good and designed to ultimately bring you into heaven, where you will glorify Him forever for the greatness of His goodness and the goodness of His greatness. And so all of those things inform the way that we think about prayer, and the way that, and even more broadly, the way that we think about God Himself. And because God is like that, and, you know, I just kind of went through things, you know, went through a few passages almost at random. We could add so many, many more to the things that I said. But let me just encourage you to believe what Scripture says about your Heavenly Father and to rest in that. Rest in him as a good and gracious God who loves you and has your best interests at heart and is concerned about every detail of your life down to the number of hairs on your head. And one of the things, you know, when we talk about repentance, you know, we tend to think of repentance of repenting of bad things that we've done or, you know, bad words that we said or all of that. What I would encourage you tonight, if you are guilty of this, is to repent of your meager thoughts about God, your suspicious thoughts about God, that God is somehow out to get you, or God doesn't really care, or where is God in the midst of my adversity and my suffering? You know, we need to repent of those kinds of things and come to what we said introduces the whole theme of the Lord's Prayer, to trust Him, to trust Him. You know, it is those of you that are parents, if you've ever felt the sting of children distrusting you or accusing you or things like that, you know what a serious violation that is of the deepest part of your heart. You couldn't be more wrong to think that I want anything other than the best for you, that I want anything but to see you prosper in the Lord, and I desire what would be good for you. If you're a parent and you've dealt with suspicious or accusatory children, you know that that's, you know, that just is a knife in the heart. Well, then, to understand this revealed love of God is, and to realize that we should respond to that with gratitude, with trust, with worship, with a sense of confidence that God is who He says that He is. And that when Christ gave Himself on the cross, it was in love that He offered Himself as a propitiation for our sins. When He voluntarily laid down His life for us, it's because He had us in heart. He knew us by name. He desired to reconcile us. He wanted to claim everyone that the Father gave to Him before the foundation of the world, and that He would not have one of us lost. So much so that He says in John 10, no one can pluck them out of my hand. So great, so secure, so powerful, so enduring is His love for His children. So that, now we kind of transition a bit maybe to the Lord's Prayer, so that when we think about coming to God in prayer, we come with a sense of expectation, confidence, trust that He's going to receive us. And we don't reduce that, we don't qualify that, we don't hesitate based on our feelings. I sinned recently, and so I feel far from God. And the temptation in that is to say, well, you know, I'll come to prayer later after some time wears off. Well, that's really foolish. It's foolish to think that you're going to grow closer to God the longer you stay away from Him. It's kind of a works-based thing that if I pay some penance here, then I can come to God. Just set that stuff aside. Rest wholly and fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest and trust fully in the revealed love of God. He knew that you would be sinful when Christ died for you. It's not like there's a big surprise to God to find out that you're sinful. The whole point of salvation was that He knew you were sinful, and there was this magnanimous love, this benevolent love in Him that went out toward you in order to bring you into His family, to love you and to show goodness to you even though you never deserved it, and you still don't. And so we trust Him for that, and we find, beloved, we find security in that. That I can come to God in all of my weakness and my failings and all of that and know that I'm going to receive a sympathetic ear to my prayers. Listen, this is everything. This is everything. As I pointed out at the beginning of this exposition of the Lord's Prayer several Sundays ago, that the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. God isn't holding back blessing. He's not holding back his love, waiting for you to rise up to some level of goodness. God's not holding back his love, waiting for you to say 10 more Hail Marys. I mean, perish the thought. I mean, that's stuff from the pit of hell to pray things like that. God isn't waiting for you to work your way up to him. God has worked his way down to us in Christ in order to reconcile us and bring us into his family. The mere existence of salvation, the presence of Christ in his incarnation on earth, and the fact that the gospel goes forth are all indications of the goodwill of and the love of God. And so when we come to prayer, we should come with a sense of and a recognition and a trust, not in our feelings about God, but in what he has made known about himself. And all of that feeds into what I want to say from verse 11 here tonight in Matthew chapter 6. Let's read the totality of the Lord's Prayer in light of these this meditation on the love of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, beloved, looking at that, the last half of that prayer, verses 11 through 13, we come to God, we pray to God, as those who are needy and sinful. That's why we bring our needs before him. It's why we confess our sins before him. We come in a position of need and of sinfulness. And yet God would have us come. He would have us pray to him in this way. Now, remember that in the first half of the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 11, we've seen an emphasis on the glory of God. And there's a God-centeredness to true prayer that should never be avoided or forgotten. The glory of God in his name, in his kingdom, and in his will. And that produces in us trust and anticipation and reverence and submission. Now, someone, after hearing my teaching on prayer, said this to me recently, and I appreciated the candor of the comment. And maybe some of you felt this way as well when we were preaching on Your Will Be Done. This person told me that they, using the plural for a singular so I don't betray the gender of the person who said it, they said, you know, I found myself as I was hearing about, you know, submitting our wills to God. And this is a reasonable Christian that I'm describing here. I found myself resistant to that. I didn't want to hear about submitting my will to God. There was a confrontation going on in my heart as I heard this, and there was an initial resistance to it before I embraced it. You know, it's humbling to think about that. Well, beloved, as we truly enter into the fullness of the Spirit of what Jesus teaches us, that sense of humbling is thorough and pervasive. In our natural mind, in the residual effect of our pride, you know, we don't like being needy, dependent people. We don't want to be in that posture, especially as Americans. You know, we're independent and we're self-sufficient and all of that. Well, understand that that self-sufficient spirit, that pride and that autonomy is directly contrary to what Jesus is teaching us here, a spirit of humble dependence upon God. And who wants to be told, not everyone likes to be told that they're sinful, that they fall short of the glory of God, that they've violated his character and broken his law and are unfit for his kingdom. Who wants to be told that? But here we are reading, give us this day our daily bread. Father, I come as a needy beggar asking you for help. Father, forgive us of our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, I acknowledge before you that I have need, that I am sinful, and I am subject and prone to wander and to sin against you again in the future. This is the utter spirit of the prayer that the Lord is teaching us. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray in this way, and everything that he does with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel opens our heart and helps us to see things that we don't naturally want to acknowledge. The glory of God over our own, the kingdom of God over this world. I'm grateful that so many of you are here on tonight when there's something else happening on the American scene. Lord, your will over mine. Lord, I'm needy and dependent and broken before you. I'm sinful. I'm prone to further sin, so help me against that. All of this, beloved, all of this is just so contrary to the natural inclinations of our heart. And if you and I want to enter into the true spirit of prayer, we have to embrace these things. These things are really just fundamental to being a Christian, to recognize the glory of God, to confess sin, to be dependent upon him. You know, and this isn't stuff that makes you look cool on social media. This isn't stuff that's going to impress people and draw them to you by virtue of the power of your personality or anything like that. This is humbling yourself before God in every conceivable way, rendering yourself as it were, nothing in his sight, but even more, nothing in your sight, and simply casting yourself upon God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that you can do this. Why? Because he loves you. It's the reality of the situation, but we can embrace the reality of the situation and come to God because he loves us. And so in verse 11, let's look at it again as we pivot to the primary verse here this evening. In verse 11, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And what he is doing here is he is teaching us to express our dependence upon our Father in the physical realm of life. And in verses 12 and 13, we see our dependence upon him in the spiritual aspect of life. But tonight, we're just going to focus on verse 11, titling tonight's message, Seeking God's Provision. Seeking God's Provision. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And in the time we have remaining here this evening, I just want to break this into three sections for you. I want you to see the petition, and then the perspective, and then the peace that comes from this prayer in seeking God's provision. So let's look first of all at the petition that Jesus teaches us to give. And understanding and just reminding you once more that this is not a prayer that is given to us to just repeat in a rote manner and to think that we've prayed. Or, you know, and some of you probably grew up in liturgical environments where there was a very fixed order to the service and you would pray and recite this prayer during the service. You know, and if that's the extent of your knowledge and experience with the Lord's Prayer, then it's a great privilege of mine to introduce you into what it really means by contrast. Let's look at the petition. And just to reiterate, there is a simple trust and focus behind this petition. There is an utter humility in this petition that says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, a little bit of biblical background here, going back to the first century for just a moment. In the day of Jesus, many people were paid daily for their work, and they had a hand-to-mouth existence. You work one day, you get one day's pay, and that would cover one day's food. And then tomorrow you'd start all over, and there weren't big bank accounts or anything bankrolling the lives of many of the common people. They were living a hand-to-mouth existence. And so for them, a prayer like this was very much the reality of their life, to express a daily dependence upon God. And Jesus, when he says, give us this day our daily bread, that word bread is the word, the common word for literal bread, that baked in an oven and eaten. But Jesus is not talking about, you know, what you would say as you were walking up to the baker here. It's obviously not something that's reduced to that, such a narrow wooden interpretation of the word itself. The word bread is a shorthand term for the necessities of life. Under the umbrella of this, Jesus invites us to pray to God and to ask him for all of the necessities of life and to pray in dependence upon him for them. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 17, because there's a good bit of perspective here. Not that it's directly related to the Lord's Prayer, but just helping us to see the spirit in which we live and move here. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul was preaching to the men of Athens, he says in verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Well, the Christian is the one who is conscious of that, conscious that in God is where our being is found, and so we look to him for that which is necessary to sustain our being. We ask him for it. We rely upon him. We depend upon him. And this is a natural aspect of what it means to walk with God. And I'm content to let that sink in for a moment. You know, most of us are like me. Most of us are like, have the mindset that, you know, we prefer not to ask people for help. We don't like to be in that needy position of needing outside assistance. We like being self-sufficient. And recognizing that spirit is an important part of conditioning and preparing your heart for prayer to say that is not how God wants us to be. You know, it is not a biblical statement to say God helps those who help themselves. That's not a biblical statement. We come to God with a sense of dependence and of weakness and that says, God, I'm not able to help myself. Would you please help me? And the idea of it here, this is an ongoing attitude. This is an ongoing prayer. When Jesus said, pray like this, it says, make this your pattern of prayer is the idea of it. And the word daily there in verse 11 is a word that looks to the immediate future. It could refer, if you're praying in the evening, looking forward to the next day. Lord, help me with what I'll need in the next day, or if you're praying in the morning, the day that lies ahead. All of this recognizing a sense of daily dependence upon God for the things that are necessary to sustain our lives. Now, Jesus had said in verse 8 that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So the idea here is not that we're giving God information that He needs in order to respond and to give us what we need. It can't be that we're informing God, who is omniscient. We are not informing Him about anything. This is all about us cultivating a spirit of dependence upon God and letting that be the framing manner in which we live before God. It highlights a lifestyle of dependence on the provision of God. In our day of abundance, with water on tap and food in the fridge, we have to consciously work ourselves into this mindset so that the prosperity that we live in, that is unlike what I described in the first century, doesn't make us flippant or independent before God. True disciples humble themselves before God. True disciples depend on their God. And what Jesus is teaching us is to pray in a manner that expresses simultaneously, God, I am dependent upon You, and God, I trust You for everything that I need. And, one of the things that I think we find out the longer that we live and the longer that we live with Christ is that the Lord has a way of bringing life circumstances to us that expose to us our utter dependence. We find ourselves in circumstances that we can't control. We find ourselves in relationships that we can't fix. We find ourselves on the receiving end of difficult circumstances, difficult people, and we just can't fix it. And the longer I go, I didn't expect to end up here when I started in the Christian life some 40 years ago, and you go through and you go to seminary and you work in a big ministry and all of that, and you start to feel pretty good about yourself. I just find myself in life more and more just repeatedly praying, Lord, I have no idea what to do. I do not know what to do here. I don't know what to do with this circumstance. I don't know what to do with these situations. I don't know how to help this person. Lord, I don't know. And through the external circumstances, chastisement, if you want to call it, I find myself learning this dependence in prayer more later in my Christian life than I knew earlier in my Christian life. And just praying all the same, Lord, my eyes are on You. I don't know what to do. I'm dependent upon You. Please help me. And to be content that it's like that rather than objecting or resenting the reality that we find ourselves in a place of total dependence. And so for those of you that perhaps are, in a very difficult marriage with no sign of change, praying for loved ones to come to Christ, your heart's broken over those that reject you and accuse you, perhaps just in the context of physical necessities, life is difficult and knowing where the next rent payment or the next house payment is going to come from, and you just say, oh, I wish this would go away. Well, maybe there's a better perspective upon it, one that is more spiritually profitable, to say, I can't fix this. I can't buy my way out of this. I can't talk my way out of this. I am I am in need here. I am dependent here. And to let that, to go to God in that humble spirit and say, Lord, I want to repent of my prior self-sufficiency. Lord, I repent of my desire to control things. I repent of the way that I've not depended upon you in the past. And I just humbly cast myself upon you. Not with the spirit of saying, and now I want you to fix it by 6 p.m. tonight. Not with any sense of expectation of when the answer will come, but simply laying yourself before God and trusting Him and depending on Him. And the Lord can teach us to find contentment even in that spirit where the provision is still lacking, where the answer is not forthcoming. Why can we do that? How can we be content in that circumstance? It all seems very counterintuitive, doesn't it? Well, we can be content in that as we remember the love of God, as we remember the fidelity and the faithfulness of God, that He will care for us and that He knows our needs. And if a change or a provision that we think is urgent is withheld from us, then we learn to trust that somehow in the wisdom of God, maybe it's not just as urgent and immediate as I thought that it was. And maybe, just maybe, in the course of the weight of the circumstances, the Lord would be teaching you a better idea of what it means to depend upon Him. Now, I've said in other places, we learn this from the book of Habakkuk, God is God, and that's enough. The God of the Bible is the God of greatness, goodness, and grace, and love, and fidelity to His people. And all of that is independent of our circumstances and our feelings. He is utterly reliable. He is utterly trustworthy. And even when circumstances seem most to contradict that, as it did in the life of Habakkuk, in those times of utter dependence and having no answers is when we most need to pray, Lord, just remember your mercy to me. I'll trust you no matter what. I depend on you, Lord. A while back, I was having a conversation about someone that was mutual in the life of the person that we were talking about. And the person that we were talking about is going through an extended chronic trial. And this person who had us access told me, says, you know, one of the beautiful things that's coming out of this is that I'm just hearing him talk about how he's just depending on God day by day. It wasn't always like that with him, but now I just hear him repeatedly saying, I'm just depending on the Lord day by day in this chronic trial that's not getting better for him at all. Well, this kind of tests what it is that we want out of life, doesn't it? Do we want out of life an easy path that where we don't have any sense of need or dependence? We don't have any difficulties outwardly afflicting us? We can want that and choose that, and eventually God will probably take it away from us in order to lead us to this very point. Or we could say, you know what, there is a great spiritual opportunity here. I could learn to trust God and to depend upon God in these circumstances in a way that I wouldn't if I had no need. And to find, you know, to change our prayer from, Lord, fix this, give me this, all of that, to change it to, Lord, teach me your sufficiency in this. Teach my heart to be content, even in lack. Teach my heart to rejoice, even in the midst of tears and a sense of betrayal and loss and things like that. And to realize that God welcomes us to pray that way. He would have us consciously depending upon Him in every detail of life. And so here's what we find then, as our Lord teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," He is teaching us to depend upon Him, to trust Him in an uncertain world and in an uncertain life, and to learn to continue walking, to learn a sense of joy and contentment, even when there are major issues in life that are unresolved and which have no prospect of immediate resolution. In other words, beloved, don't resent the times of dependence. Don't resent the times of uncertainty. Take advantage of them. Respond to them with a sense that I will learn better to depend upon God day by day through these things, rather than simply impatiently praying for the outward circumstantial change to come that you want. Now, secondly, so that's the petition. Secondly, let's look at the perspective that we should have on this. The perspective. What's the right perspective in those times of dependence that we face as we walk with God through an uncertain world? Well, the right perspective, the biblical perspective, is defined by this, is that as Christians, we have a gracious Heavenly Father who knows our needs and promises to care for us. That's the right perspective in this prayer. We're not coming in desperation with a sense of panic. God, I don't know what to do. And, you know, praying out of a sense of fear and anxiety and all of that. That's not the spirit of this prayer at all. Jesus had just said, let me remind you there, verse 8, look at it there. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We have a Heavenly Father who can be trusted, and He knows, and elsewhere in Scripture we read of His promises to care for us. So, you know, I say elsewhere in Scripture, even in Matthew chapter 6, down in verses 25 through 34, we'll get there eventually. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 30, look at the grass of the field. It's alive and then it dies. And won't God clothe you more than a flower of the field? Then verse 31, don't be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first, verse 33, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is this promise of God that if He cares for the little things, He'll care for you, and therefore trust Him. And pray to Him from a spirit of trust. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we can cast all our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. The context of that statement is, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. There is a necessary humbling that takes place. And if God has to teach us through circumstances to humble ourselves before Him, then He will do it. He will chastise us. He will send affliction that is beyond our ability to fix, so that we learn to come to Him in exactly this kind of spirit. I find it comforting to know that God invites us to pray about the daily matters of life. There is a transcendent element to prayer that we've been talking about, His kingdom, His glory, His will, all of that. But to recognize that our Father loves us, that He's aware of these daily needs, and that He invites us to lay them before Him, well, this is intimacy with the God of the universe at a level that, you know, many people don't know about. We're not going rattling the cage of God, getting Him to give us what we want so that life on earth is better. This is learning to walk with Him and to be dependent upon Him in a trusting way. To trust Him, beloved, to trust Him before the provision comes, to trust Him before the relationship is fixed, to trust Him before your broken heart is healed. To just trust Him, because in His essence, He is worthy of your trust, regardless of what happens with the circumstances. Now, with all of this kind of laid out about earthly life, let's just remember what our Lord says about this earthly life. It's an aspect of legitimate prayer, but it's not the main or final focus of things. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, you don't need to turn there. You'll remember the verse as soon as I start speaking it. Jesus responded to a temptation from the devil saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is the trustworthy, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God that sustains our soul, that is the food for our soul. That's why it's so tragic to see people discontent with Scripture, to want something beyond Scripture, to want other forms of revelation, whether it's their own visions in their own mind or looking to other sources of religious authority. What an awful denial and sinful rejection of the Word of God those things are. Because in the Word of God, we have a complete and sufficient revelation for us that is what we draw our life from. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, not from the mouth of men. Then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" What is the perspective behind all of this then? The perspective behind all of this is this. We have legitimate needs as we go through life. Jesus acknowledges that in verses 25 through 34 of chapter 6. Our Lord, here in verse 11, tells us to ask for those things, express the dependence, watch God provide for you along the way. Yes, 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 importantly, yes to all of that, beloved. Absolutely. If He numbers the hairs of our head, if He knows what we need before we ask, then there's a purpose in appealing to that omniscience for what we need. Period, full stop, end of sentence, end of paragraph. But, beloved, in the full context of the Lord's Prayer, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will, confessing sin, praying for help against temptation. There's more to prayer than just what we perceive our need to be in day-to-day life. And in light of the things that we read, that, you know, we don't live on bread alone, life is more than food and clothing, beloved, hear this. When you go to God in prayer, prayer is not the place for a materialistic spirit of just being so consumed and making prayer just centered on what earthly needs you have or what your friends have, what your family have. Lord, give us this, give us that. You know, we need to grow up. We need to have an eternal perspective. We need to have a God-centered perspective. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us that. The heart of true prayer is seeking the glory of God. It's not about arranging a comfortable life for ourselves and, you know, just trying to push the right button so God dispenses what it is that we think we need. I don't know how else to say it. I don't know how else to reinforce that. I really don't. And so we might as well move on to the third point then. We've seen the petition. We've seen the perspective. Thirdly, we see the peace. The peace. Instead of that controlling spirit of fear, which is what so often motivates people to start praying, I don't know what's going to happen, so God, you know, if you're up there, hear what I have to say. No, beloved, the remarkable thing about this dependent spirit of prayer is that rather than teaching us anxiety and fear in the face of an uncertain future, biblical prayer teaches us inward peace, even if the circumstances do not change. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 again. Jesus says, actually look at verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25. Do not be anxious. Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 28, why are you anxious? Verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. This teaching in Matthew 6 on prayer and on anxiety is a repetitive battering ram against the fortress of your anxiety in life. You are not to live life as a Christian with a controlling sense of fear and anxiety over the future. This is something that we need to repent of, to stop doing. That's what Jesus says. One of the commands there in verses 25 to 34 has a specific sense. Stop this and don't start over again. Repent of your anxiety and learn to trust God in prayer. And you can do that because you know that He loves you. You know that He knows your need. You know that He cares. And He's promised to provide in His way, in His time. Listen as I read another familiar passage from Philippians chapter 4, where we read this from the Apostle Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Beloved, I need to say these things clearly. I say them not to rebuke you, but to help you. If you live in a spirit of chronic anxiety as a Christian, in this moment I'm not questioning your salvation. What I am doing is telling you that is not Christian living. That is not the way the Christian is to be. Our Lord tells us repeatedly, don't be anxious. Here's why you don't have to be anxious. God cares for the birds and the flowers, and He'll care for you too. We read it here from the Lord's Apostle Paul saying, don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer find the spirit of trust and dependence that enables you to have a sense of assurance that all will be well in the end, even if you don't see how that could possibly be the case right now. Instead of greed, prayer teaches us contentment. Verse 19, there in Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read this, beginning in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But as for you, O man of God, flee from these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So, yes, life challenges us with its adversity and its uncertainty. Men and women, boys and girls, can break our hearts, and often do. Beloved, what you and I do in response to that is not to collapse in the weight of the uncertainty or go through life with an anxious, mournful spirit because things didn't work out the way that we wanted them to. No, what we do as Christians and what the Lord teaches us to do in prayer is this. We step back from it all and we recall the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross of Calvary. We step back and we recall the love of God that sent his Son into the world in the first place. We step back and we remember the keeping love of God, that all that he says will be delivered safely in the end, because he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We step back and we remember that a glorious eternity awaits all of those that Christ has saved with his own blood. We step back and we recall the fullness of all of that. And then we come and we pray and we lay our needs before God. Beloved, if God opened heaven to you, will he not care for your body? If he feeds the birds, will he not provide for his people? The truth of the matter is this, is that the more that an eternal perspective informs the way that we think, the way that we think about coming glory, we look back and we see the love of God expressed in the shed blood of Christ on the cross. We remember how the Holy Spirit applied redemption to our hearts when we weren't even seeking for God. He awakened us and drew us to Christ. We remember how the Spirit indwells us. Now we're children of God. We're sons of God. We're in his family. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He's keeping us all the way. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And your mind just gets so full of the greatness of the goodness of God and the goodness of the greatness of God. And all of a sudden, the particular things of life on this earth, in the language of the hymnist, things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Beloved, turn away from that fretting spirit in prayer. Remember who your God is. Remember who your Christ is. Then come and pray and trust him for whatever the outcome may be. but let the very manner in which you pray display the fact that you believe Christ, that you believe the gospel, that you believe his word, that you believe that God's promises are true, and that in the end, he will do all things well. Let's pray together. I suppose it's possible that some of you would need to look beyond the things of this life altogether and simply consider the state of your sinful soul, to realize that you don't even know God. That talking about prayer in this way is irrelevant to you because you're separated from God and he does not even hear your prayers. Oh, dear friend, may God open your eyes to the person and work of Christ. If you walk out with nothing else tonight, remember that the shed blood of Jesus Christ saves sinners just like you. Go to him. Seek him with a spirit of repentance and faith and ask him to make himself known to you. And he will. Father, for the rest of us, open our eyes to the peace and joy that you freely offer to us as we depend upon you in prayer. And may our hearts be richly encouraged by these words from Philippians 4, verse 20. Now to our God and Father who loves us and cares for us, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Don Green from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information, Don's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted by Don Green, all rights reserved.